For those of you who are, and I must be very careful when I say this, the older ones in our midst. And what I mean by that is those of you perhaps who are 60 years and older, I'd like to ask you a question. Think of it in the context of your youth, or maybe in the context of how you think now. If you're 60 years or older, is it okay to ask questions? When you were young, was it okay if you asked a question? Or is that type of thing discouraged? I've spoken to some people from an older generation, and they were told, you don't ask questions. If you ask questions, you're going to look like you're rebellious and you're causing trouble. Or you don't ask questions because if you ask questions, you'll look like you don't know the answer. And you don't want to look like you don't know. Well, that'll make you look weak. I hope that wasn't true for all of you, but for some of you, it very well may have been. But boys and girls, when you're at home, when you're at school, when you're in Sunday school and you're in catechism class, do you think it's okay to ask questions? It's good to ask questions. Regardless of what you may be tempted to think, regardless of what may have appeared so many years ago, it's absolutely essential we ask questions. Jesus wants us to ask questions. In Matthew chapter 7, he tells us very directly, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Ask, seek, knock. He continues in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 7, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Quite clearly, Jesus wants us to ask questions, to seek for the truth, to ask our questions to him and seek it of him, to turn to God for the answers. Not only is that what he said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, but that is exactly what the Queen of Sheba did. And she is commended to us and set before us as an example, contrasted with the Pharisees, who are condemned by him. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42, our Lord Jesus talks to the Pharisees who come to him not with an honest, simple question, wanting to know the truth, but they come to him demanding of him that he submit to them. They don't come in humility, they come in pride, and they say, Master, we would see a sign, we would see a miracle from thee. They don't want to be taught. They have demands to be met. But he answered, this is verse 39 of Matthew chapter 12. Our Lord Jesus answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah, that he would be in the belly of the earth after he suffered and died on the cross, confirming his death the same way Jonah was in the belly of the whale. But he moves on from Jonah, and he speaks about the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, in verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. As we'll see, the Lord Jesus is commending the queen of Sheba for coming so far to learn of him and to ask him her questions. And he's contrasting her with the Pharisees, who have Jesus right in front of them, but they aren't willing to humble themselves and learn of him. We will hope to see together if the Holy Spirit grants us his blessing, that we need to ask questions of our Lord Jesus, the greater than Solomon, as the Queen of Sheba came and brought her questions to Solomon. Our text is 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, and we hope to consider together how the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon. And the first thing we see about the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon is she comes with hard questions. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1, "And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him," or to test him, "with hard questions." She came to prove him and to test him with hard questions. See, some people would read this and think, you see, proving and testing, we don't prove and test Jesus. Questions, some people think, are rebellious rather than an honest seeking for the truth. And that is a real danger. Maybe you've had it. Maybe you've even been one of those people yourself who you pridefully think you know better than your teacher, or you know better than the elder teaching catechism. And you decide to ask a question not to learn, not to understand, but to try and make them look foolish. That's not really asking a question. That's trying to cut somebody down. We don't have the time now, but we could see examples time and time again how the Pharisees tried to do that to the Lord Jesus. But that's not the way we ought to ask questions. And that is not the way the Queen of Sheba is asking questions here either. She does come with hard questions. She will test him because she longs to know. But she does so sincerely and honestly, like our Lord Jesus, as we read from Matthew chapter 12, highlighted. She traveled great distances and went to great sacrifice to know. This was not just some small thing for her. But further, we know more about why she came that must have framed her approach and her understanding of her hard questions. First, she comes with these hard questions, these difficult words. Firstly, concerning not just Solomon and his fame, not just Solomon and his wisdom, but it says in our text from 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1, concerning the name of the Lord. That's how you need to come to Jesus. That's how you need to seek to know. As you bring questions and concerns and burdens before him in prayer, and you look for the answers in the Word of God, you need to ask questions concerning the name of the Lord, about his reputation, about his glory, about his holiness, about all that makes him the marvelous, mighty, and great God he is. But also fittingly about yourself, about your sin, about your shortcomings, about your need for redemption, about the glories of his work and salvation and what he suffered on the cross. Come to him with all these questions. You're never gonna trick God. You're never going to ask God too hard a question. You're never going to make God look bad, regardless of what the philosophers of this world may say. But rather, come with a heart that's been humbled. Come with a heart that honestly wants to know concerning the name of the Lord. And when she comes in that way, even with very difficult questions, you know what she found? In verse 2 of 1 Kings 10, we're told, "And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels and bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart." She finds that heart full of hard questions she wants answered, and she brings it completely to him. She brings it completely to him, leaves nothing back. And what does she find? Every question answered. from verse 3 of 1 Kings 10. And Solomon told her all her questions, and there was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. He told her everything. He answered everything. And so the Lord does with us. Well, you might think, well, no, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. There's plenty of times in Scripture where people ask questions to God and God doesn't give them an answer. In fact, God makes it clear he doesn't have to give an answer. The ending of the book of Job in the last chapters, God appears in the whirlwind and tells Job from the power of the storm, Job, look at these creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan. Job, look at these marvelous animals I've made. Job, think about the stars in the sky. Think about the stores of the snow. Think about all the glories of creation. Can you understand them? No, you can't. So who are you to think you can judge me, Job? The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 9, when people ask questions about God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and they would sit in judgment on God rather than receive the truth from him, rather than simply trust him with these great questions, which are beyond the capacity of our creaturely minds to understand, Paul says, as someone would accuse God of being unjust, he says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest back against God? Shall the thing formed, the creature, demand of its creator? There's many times in Scripture, too, where it not only emphasizes God's sovereignty, choosing to allow certain questions to go unanswered, but also the Pharisees and the scribes, as they would bring their stumpers to Jesus or their traps to Jesus. And he says, answer my question. And they say, we don't know. And he says, well, I'm not going to answer yours either then. He doesn't answer the question in a just judgment for their hard-heartedness. There are times, it's true in Scripture, God does not answer questions. And when it comes to some of the finer points of philosophy and theology, the questions that begin to knock on the door of the innermost recesses of God's very being that are beyond our tiny minds to comprehend, there are times God simply says no. But God never says no. He never says no to questions like the Queen of Sheba, to questions concerning the name of the Lord, questions about the glory and reputation of Jehovah, questions about his mercy and grace, questions about his faithfulness, questions about redemption, questions about sin, questions about what they need as sinful creatures before a holy God. He never says no to those questions. He always answers them. None who come to him are ever turned away. And do not think the Lord Jesus lies when he tells us to ask and to seek and to knock. He goes on to compare how even evil people give good gifts to their children. So how much more will a good God not give to those who ask? Boys and girls, sometimes your parents, when you ask them questions, they say, well, I can't answer that right now, or we'll talk about it later, or when you're older. God does the same thing. There are questions we are not able to handle the answers to. They're beyond us, or we may not be ready for them. But when a sinner comes to him with those sincere questions concerning the name of the Lord, he will always answer. For those of you who are teachers, how much time do you spend trying in your lesson plans to engage your students, seeking to gain their interest? How much hasn't changed in the past 50 years in curriculum design to try and engage the students' interest, to even get them to ask questions. Don't think the Lord Jesus is somehow less. He loves those questions. It's his desire that people would be like the Queen of Sheba and come to him and have their questions answered. Questions concerning the name of the Lord. Well, when the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon with these hard questions, she not only is able to pour out all that was in her heart, holding nothing back, and have her questions answered, but we see her acknowledging the truth. Acknowledging the truth. Or to put it another way, when you come to God and you find your soul satisfied with the answers he gives about himself and the work of his son from his word, you need to acknowledge that. It's beautiful the way verses 4 and 5 of 1 Kings 10 show us her acknowledging the truth about the Lord and about the Lord's reputation and work in and with Solomon. Verses 4 and 5 of 1 Kings 10. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. There's five things here that she acknowledges about Solomon. And there are five things that parallel what a child of God, when they come to God and they pour out their questions, even their hard questions, and when the Lord answers them, their response is parallel. The Queen of Sheba's acknowledgement of the glories of Solomon parallels the child of God's response to the glories of the greater than Solomon. The first thing is she notes his wisdom. When the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, she confesses his wisdom before him and in her own heart. That's what a child of God does too. That's what a sinner does too. It's an amazing thing, something that doesn't happen normally. What the world would call foolish and what they would call foolish by nature, as Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us, they call wise. How wise does this sound to you? I am guilty of death and deserve to die and can find no objection to my death sentence. Very few people would admit that. But that is what you and I would do if we would acknowledge the Lord's wisdom, isn't it? That we're sinners before a God. Further, we would be confessing that our only hope is not in what I can think, in what I can do, and in what I can pay, but that my only hope is a man who died hundreds of years ago, who was not just a man. A man who was God and man. A man who was anointed by the Spirit to reveal God to humanity who had rebelled against him and to suffer and die on the cross in the place of someone like me. He died and suffered what I deserve to die for my sins, though he was innocent. Though I can only begin to study and fathom how that works before God, I can only begin to fathom how my sins became his and his righteousness became mine, because he as a man could die in my place. And he as God could suffer the very wrath of God for me in that human nature on the cross. The mysteries of how he could keep the law for me when I've broken it so much. The mysteries of how he could suffer and die and love me when I was still an enemy before him. To an unbelieving mind and heart, that sounds like foolishness. Not wisdom. And you say, the rest of my life will be dedicated now to serving him as I wait for him to come back from the clouds and rule and reign as the great king. You confess those three things before men, the heart of the gospel, which is the greatest wisdom this universe has ever seen, you will look like a total fool. They will mock you. They will dismiss you on every level of society. But she marvels at his wisdom. Do you? The wisdom of Christ, the teachings of the scriptures, and his glorious words in the gospels and throughout the scriptures, for they are all his, and particularly at the glories of the work of redemption and what he has done to save sinners, to stand in awe that there be no more spirit in you before the wisdom of God demonstrated in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That firstly. Secondly, there is this standing in awe and no more spirit in her as she sees not only the wisdom of Solomon, but she sees the accomplishments of Solomon. It says, and the house that he built. The Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built. He's a man of great accomplishment, Solomon. Ecclesiastes talks and enumerates the list of all the things he had, all the things he did, all the accomplishments he made, not only the building projects he engaged in, but the proverbs and the books he'd written, the music he developed. It's amazing. The man was a genius. And like a genius, he accomplished many things. She stands in awe of his accomplishments. What about the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus built a house as well, didn't he? He built a glorious building called the church. He himself being the cornerstone. And sinners who come to him in repentance and faith were told in the scriptures as lively stones that build a spiritual house. Not a tabernacle or tent in the Old Testament, not a glorious temple filled and covered with gold, a physical building to the wonder of the world a Solomon built, but a building of his building, washed and cleansed in his own blood, the most glorious edifice ever erected by the power of man and God. The redeemed sinner, and many of them brought together to be his one bride. Only God, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, could redeem sinners, buy them back from their utterly lost state, to take what should be despised and wretched and hated and destroyed for eternity, and find a way out of his own good pleasure, for his own joy, to save and redeem them and delight in them always. No earthly philosophy, no amount of modern technology, nothing compares to that accomplishment. No matter how tall the buildings in this world get, boys and girls, no matter how big the ships or the planes are, compares nothing to the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus and building his church. Has that emptied your body of spirit, as it were? To put it a very colloquial way, does it blow your mind to think of who God is and what he's done in saving sinners and building his church? But there's more. Those are the first two. The wisdom of Solomon and the house that he built, and then thirdly, his accomplishments. His accomplishments, or rather I should say his prosperity. Sorry. His wisdom, his accomplishments, his prosperity. It continues, after mentioning his wisdom and the house he had built, and the meat or the food of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and the apparel of his cupbearers, all the riches of his household, all the blessings of God upon him. How successful he had been. You ever felt that way when you went into a very accomplished man or woman's home? Their house may be two or three times the size of yours. You see beautiful artwork on the walls, very expensive furniture. Maybe they even have servants or people they pay to clean their house and make their food. Maybe your family only has one car, but they have four. Maybe they have a really big boat or beautiful gun collection. Who knows what it could be? And you see their accomplishments. You've heard the fame of their company and their reputation. Maybe you've read their books. And you stand in awe of all this particular person has done and how they're prosperous, how much money they have, how their investments grow bigger and bigger and bigger, and the interest in their bank account compound and compound and compound. Seems like everything they do multiplies 10 to 100 fold. They're prosperous. Who is more prosperous than the King of Glory? He is but a preacher, anointed by the power of the Holy Ghost, and after 3 years of active ministry, he died, arose into heaven, and humanly speaking, from an earthly perspective, disappeared off the scene except for his followers. And what happened? Even in what would have been his own lifetime, if he had been a man that had lived longer, if perhaps his mission from the Lord had been different. But in the space of 3 years and not many following, the people alive at the time said, "The world has been turned upside down." And though it is not popular to say, every accomplishment that has made this world a better place in science, in medicine and health, in technology, oh, the marvelous major accomplishments that have come forward from this glorious civilization built on the principles of his word, that lifted this world into a world of prosperity and blessing, come from him. Do not believe the lie that science or philosophy, falsely so called, or the wisdom of men would have elevated us to the point that we are in this world. We live in palaces, even compared to some of the homes men like Solomon lived in. It didn't come by accident. If it wasn't for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would be half-naked savages like we were before, or pagans living for their own lusts, stuck in backwater ruts, worshiping and serving carvings of statues and stones. Some of you have heard of the noble savage, and that somehow these noble savages were so much more civilized. They killed each other, they murdered each other, they sacrificed their children, and they kept slaves. The reason those things are extinct now is because of Christ, even in this world. We must always remember that. Humanly speaking, what has this king not accomplished? But now, divinely speaking, what has he done? How have we not seen the prosperity of the gospel? In your own mind and heart, in your own life, by the grace of God, if you have come to faith in him, what prosperity have you experienced? What is the blessing of knowing and being under him and his rule? What has been the blessing? What has been your prosperity in his wisdom and his accomplishments? Peace, like a river. Hope in the midst of hopelessness. Rest, as he gives it to his beloveds in the midst of their struggles and pains. And which of us, congregation, which of us has ever gone begging bread? There are the richest people in the world who, if they knew what they were missing, would change and give their fortunes 10 times over for the blessings the children of God have. How much is a peaceful conscience worth to you a peaceful conscience you have and any of us can have by the blood of Christ. How much is it worth to you for death to be no terror, for there be no victory in the grave? How much is it worth to you to know by faith everything will work out for your good and for the good of His kingdom, regardless of how difficult or scary things get? That is an amount of prosperity that we enjoy that this world cannot measure and will never understand. They will call His wisdom foolishness. They will look at His accomplishments and say it means nothing, though He indeed has done the greatest of works. The very prosperity that He has brought, they will attribute to another source and never acknowledge. And personally, they rob themselves of it when it has been made so freely available by Him. And lastly, fifthly, His wisdom, His accomplishments, His prosperity, and of His worship. Of His worship. As she moves from all His wisdom, the house He built, the meat or the food of His table, the sitting of His servants, and the attendance of His ministers, and their apparel and His cupbearers. Fifthly, and His ascent, by which He went up into the house of the Lord. How He went to worship. The glories of the temple, the glories of the sacrifice, the wisdom in His approach to stand before this Jehovah who she had heard about and had concerns regarding. She saw His worship and they were amazed. She was amazed. There was no spirit in her. Maybe that's how you feel sometimes when you walk into a beautiful church building. It looks like a church building. It feels like a church building. You see the cross. You see the pews, the glorious decorations, the acoustics which seem perfect. And the building itself is a beautiful thing. And you come into church and you see the people dressed respectfully and properly. You hear the people singing in the way you want them to sing. And you think, this is glorious. If that's how you feel, my friend, you have entirely missed the point. You have entirely missed the point. When the Queen of Sheba sees the ascent of the greater than Solomon into the house of the Lord, you miss the point of what she saw. It was not His clothes or the clothes of the priests. It was not the brilliant building, supposedly, of the temple or all the different magisterial, glorious wisdom behind the Old Testament principles of worship. She saw the glory of Jehovah being proclaimed by the King in the midst of corporate worship. That's what we see when you're in a barn, when you're out of doors, when we get past the trappings and banners and stained glass windows and glorious designs of men. What we stand in awe at in worship is Christ and His worship. And what did that look like? His submission to His Father and taking upon Himself the form of a man, being born under the law to keep the law for those who could not. We think of His preaching and His teaching. We think of His suffering and His dying. We think of His humiliation and the shame He bore. And we think of His glory as He suffered and died upon the cross and rose from the dead victorious, and how He ascends into heaven and is now enthroned there to return. That is what she marveled at in Solomon. That is what we marvel at when we come to church. That's why the building doesn't matter, other than it's a blessing to be able to have one. so we can gather and worship when we want, the way we want, according to the Scriptures. So we have opportunities to fellowship, to teach, and enjoy in each other's presence and direct one another back to the Lord. That we have a sanctuary that focuses everything not on the things of men or in our delights, but on Christ and on His Word. That in the midst of worship, the Word preached, sung, and prayed takes all the preeminence. In the midst of worship, it is the beauty of Christ's work we celebrate. No building, no liturgy, but Him. Well, she, the Queen of Sheba, comes with hard questions. She acknowledges the truth of His wisdom, of His accomplishments, of His prosperity, and of His worship. And she is blown away by it. And lastly, we consider thirdly, she receives of His generosity. She gave Him many things, but she, having her questions answered, marveling at Him, receives of His generosity. We read in verse 13, "And the king Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants." Notice, she receives of his kingly generosity. Of his kingly generosity. So does everyone who asks and seeks and knocks of the Lord. You know what they receive? His Holy Spirit. They receive the Spirit of the King. It's no accident the Holy Spirit is called a down payment by the Apostle Paul to his people, a guarantee, a sure pledge of all the glories and riches and promises of heaven, which we begin now to enjoy in principle, but will find it fully realized in Him there. In the Christian walk, in the Christian life, we contribute nothing of ourselves. We are always and remain always, no matter how rich in Christ's graces we have in ourselves, we are always spiritual beggars. But we are, by the grace of God, the richest beggars in the universe. Because all that the King has is ours. Has the Lord ever encouraged you that way too? In the midst of your own weakness, in the midst of your own poorness of spirit, to use the language of the Lord Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, that you have found yourself to be amazingly rich in Him. Everything comes from His royal generosity, and it concerns all her desire. King Solomon gave unto the Queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. Sometimes children of God wonder, should I keep asking? Should I ask for more? God's already given me salvation. He's given me so much. Would it be wrong to pray for more and ask for more? No. Never concerning His name. Always bring all your prayers. Always bring all your concerns. Always bring all your hard questions to Him about everything in life. That is what He wants. Always trust His royal treasury and the glorious abundance of His royal and kingly generosity. Always go to Him with your questions and concerns, and be content with no one's answers but His. In conclusion, you may wonder, but how do I know what His answers are to my questions? The Queen of Sheba could go straight to Solomon and ask him, and he would tell her, how am I supposed to know what God's will is? How am I supposed to know how He's answering my questions? Believe it or not, you are in a much more blessed place than the Queen of Sheba. She traveled an amazing great distance to come ask Solomon. And that's why the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 said she would stand in judgment on the people that had him right in front of him, but they wouldn't ask him questions. Where has Moses taught us the Word of God or the Lord Jesus is? Exceedingly nigh to us, very close to us. The Lord Jesus hears our prayers wherever we are. The Word of God is taught to us and instructed in us by the grace of God, even in our minds, and would it be by the work of a saving Spirit so truly in our minds and hearts, salvifically so? He is not far from any one of us. You can pray, boys and girls, anywhere you are, and ask God for your help, or rather ask God for His help. You want to know His answers? Search the Scriptures. They're the real test. Talk to godly people. Ask them. Ask them. Say, help me, I'm trying to understand this. And weigh what they tell you with the Scriptures. Even dreams. You see, there was a time before we had the Old and New Testament complete. God revealed new divine and inspired information through dreams. He doesn't do that anymore. But you know what dreams often are for you and for me? Our brain is trying to sort things out while we sleep. So it changes problems and it changes people, but it's the same issues. And it's like we're trying to think in a different way. Even in a dream, maybe something strikes you different. But regardless of what it is, the musings of your own mind or the musings of other children of God, it always goes back to the Scriptures. It always goes back to Him. We always go back to the greater than Solomon. And we do not hear His voice in our feelings. We do not hear His voice simply in our thoughts. We hear His voice in the Scriptures. We hear His voice as the Lord brings the Scriptures to our mind. We hear His voice as what we read, we see, compares and fits, and the Spirit convicts us of the truth of it. That is how we hear His voice. It's so much better than what the Queen of Sheba had. It's so much better than even what the people had at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ being on the earth. There's a reason the Apostle Peter compares being on the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing the Lord Jesus transfigured before him in glory and Moses and Elijah talking together and then calling the Scriptures a more sure word of testimony. But always, congregation, we must always do what our Lord Jesus Christ has told us and taught us to do. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And like in Matthew chapter 12 as well, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came to the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the word, or rather the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Ask him, even with your hard questions, concerning him, his reputation, and your own soul, and you will never be disappointed. If in pride and hardness of heart you refuse to humble yourself and ask, like the Pharisees and the scribes, you will be judged. But of this never doubt, as perhaps you weigh in your mind and heart, if you will ask him or no. This never doubt. He commands you, ask and to seek and to knock. And he promises you, when you do, you will find the answers beyond your imagining, even all the concerns of your own heart, and you will depart with his kingly riches, which you could not even conceive of. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the glories of the riches of our great King Jesus Christ. And though there is so much more in this portion of God's Word that we could learn of he who is the greater than Solomon, and of the Queen of Sheba and the lessons that thou did teach her, Lord, impress upon our minds and hearts this morning the importance of coming with hard questions. Heavenly Father, we bring these things before thee and pray thou would accept us and work in us that great freedom to come with those questions. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.